Okay, guys, as you get seated, you see our panel up here. They've got a microphone up there. The way this works is you guys are going to raise your hands if you have a question, right? Everybody listening? You guys are going to raise your hands if you have a question, and then I'm going to shoot it to these guys, or they're going to answer your question, all right? It's kind of, if you've been here before, you know how this goes. The first thing I want to do is I missed session two. So what I'd like for you to do is somebody in the crowd, y'all, one of y'all, not one of them, give me a 1 or 2 minute overview of what session two was about. Anybody paying attention enough to give me a quick, what was session two about? Rylan? Hang on. You got to talk in the mic, big guy.
Okay. Right. It's going to be embarrassing. It was about kind of, future relationships and, preparing for that.
Okay.
Are you talking about session two, this morning?
Or? Session two, the first session we had today.
Okay. Give me a second. That we realized that God made these things to... I forgot what I was going to say.
That's all right. No worries. So the little kids, the younger kids have kind of said something. You older kids kind of expect more out of
you. You would have got a little bit more sleep, Elijah. You would have knocked that out.
What you got?
Session two, it was like we are made to worship, but like, and it was also just kind of about like we always are worshiping something. There's always something in the driver's seat. And just kind of talking about like making sure that like Christ is always in the driving seat as.
Okay. All right.
Great job.
Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Now I know everything I need to know about session two. All right, guys, y'all raise your hands if you have questions for these guys based on what we've learned this weekend. Okay. You've heard all three sessions. You guys should have notes. You guys should have questions. If you don't, I've got some cheat questions, but you need to. We need them to come from your brains and from your hearts, guys. So whatever you've heard this weekend, anything you had a question about, maybe even just a comment. Nobody. All right. Okay.
You take the mic. I'm up.
When you said that, like, when you were talking about how, like, our dogs see, like, the sun go down, that sort of thing, does that mean that, like, all our animals just see us as, oh, the thing is going away? So,
are animals seeing us as objects going away? No, I think there's more of a connection with you and Jack. I think when Jack sees you leave, okay, he's like, I'm going to miss Elijah. Okay. And then we see you starts purring, right? In terms of, so there's... But with animals, they're not built like us. We're made in the image of God. We have these receptors that can take in things that they can't. Just like it says in the Psalms, I was brutish toward you. I acted like an animal toward you. I acted like somebody created on day 5, not day 6, toward you. So my point in bringing that up is that we're built differently. We're built to take in glory and respond in worship.
Thank you.
All right.
Go for it. Okay, so in session one, and the entire week kind of has been about like heat and light, and like you can have like knowledge without heart and then heart without knowledge. What are some signs in a church that has the right amount of both?
Great question, Caroline. Very insightful question. How can we know that a church is healthy and showing signs of light and heat? I think it manifests itself in how we love one another. How we love God and others is a fruit of where our hearts are at. If there's bitterness, if there's sin, secret sin, it's like an engine that doesn't work properly. You want all, if you're it's a V8, you want all 8 cylinders functioning. There needs to be oil that lubricates things. And so these things, these truths need to be in place. And there needs to be obedience of what you know, like James says, like, don't deceive yourself without doing what God tells you to do. And so what I try to do is to say, I want you to just not just brainlessly do it, but have a heart that wants to know more about God and wants to be obedient in loving people like Christ as you have loved Christ. I'm sorry, as Christ has loved you. So love for God and love for others in a very simple way would be a sign that you have a healthy church, that both are happening at the same time. Pharisees are just big brains and they don't care for one another. They come in and just, it's an information dump for them. And then they leave and they're very prickly. And the emotional driven folks just want to feel something. They get a very emotive worship music, but they're not honoring the Lord because they don't care about truth from God's word. But we need both.
Yeah, he touched on what I was going to, just one part of the answer, and that is worship. Jesus said to worship in spirit and in truth, and that kind of goes back to what Heath has been talking about, you know, light and heat. That's kind of a parallel there. And, you know, if you have a church that is all excited, like, you can be excited about the wrong thing or even excited about something that doesn't really matter, you know. What are you excited about? What are you passionate about? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? And if our response in worship is in response to the truth of God's word, both preached, understood in our hearts, sung in the songs, and that is, we take it from God's word and we give it back to him. This is what you have said to be true of you, and now we're giving it back to you. Those are all good signs. And then, of course, like we've been saying all week, and like Heath just said, you know, does our walk match our talk? Does a church, you know, are they just the mouth, or are they the hands and feet as well? Is there love for other people and all that? Does that, I know that's all a little generic, but does that give you something?
I would also add that what a church is a group of families. And the one relationship that God picked to mirror the gospel is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And their roles as complementary to each other, as far as the husband leads like Christ. He's supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. So Heath hit on it a little bit at the end. It's forgiveness is kind of what Joe just said. Does our walk match our talk? Our ability to forgive one another is a good measuring stick for that. Because we are going to get offended and we're going to get hurt by the people we love the most. And those tend to hurt the most. The more you love someone, it's equal to the amount of hurt you have. The more you love, the more it hurts. Can you forgive like Christ has forgiven us? Do we picture the gospel in how we forgive one another?
Emma has a question.
How do I know when something becomes an idol in my life?
Question. How do we know when something has become an idol in our life? I think there's going to be signs, like you're going to see it in your emotion, how you start organizing your life, what you do, how much time you spend on things. Like, for example, if something is taken away or you can't do it anymore, are you okay with it? I mean, you're going to be sad. But is it going to be like, I just can't stop thinking about this thing that has been taken away? Or if you have something, I just can't stop thinking about this great thing. Maybe it's good, and that's all you think about. And so you wake up and you're thinking about the thing, or you go to bed, and it's where your mind and heart go to naturally. And so I think where your mind goes what you think about, and then also your emotions are a telltale sign. Like, why am I angry right now? This person slighted me, and now my reputation took a hit. You know, that's frustrating. But if it just, like, if it's spiraling out of control, maybe at that moment you're valuing your relationship too highly. Like, again, like, I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to prop up my reputation. Christ is my life. I can let it go. So I think, again, going back to your answer, I think it's your, where you're, what sparks your emotions, I think, are a thermostat for idolatry or sources of potential idolatry, and where your mind and heart go to naturally.
Yeah, just real quick on that, I guess, you know, where the resources that we have, our time, our energy, our thoughts, our emotions, our money, if those can all be, how those are being distributed, if there's something over here that's taking most of your resources, that's not Christ or of Christ, then that can be a sign. You know, pretty much what Heath just said, your time, your emotions, your energy, your thought, your, you know, all of that. Then, and it's sneaky. Look, was it, Luther that said our hearts are idol making factories? Yeah, it was Luther or Calvin, one of the reformers, said our hearts are idol making factories. And listen, I've experienced that. I know I started seeing a trend in my life in my early 20s, is that I would, to your point, Emma, and another thing is pray and ask the Lord to reveal what your idols are, that he knows our hearts better than we do. And so if you think at all that there's something in your heart that could be an idol, and most of us are trying desperately to make an idol all the time, and the enemy is doing everything he can do to feed that, pray and ask the Lord, you know, to reveal that. But I, one of the things I experienced early on in my life, and can still, but the Lord's helped me to at least start to identify it. In my early 20s, I would see that there would be something that would be an idol in my life, and I would repent of that, and the Lord would weed it out. But I would just replace it quickly with another one. And in my mind, I thought, well, no, I took care of that. I took that idol down. I'm good. And there's another one right there in its place. And I would experience that and kind of flip-flop back and forth between idols. And we all, I mean, through our whole life, it's a struggle against that. But to identify that as well, there's not going to probably just going to be one. It's not going to be one battle fought. This is a lifelong process of sanctification and becoming like Christ.
Just a follow-up on what Joe said and what I just said. You can't find all your idols. Like, there's going to be things that you tend to look to. One thing that we do know, and kind of what I said in the second session, is if you're looking to Jesus, his good news of his love and mercy is so good that he's the only one that has the power to smash the idol in your heart and to keep idols from forming, so that it starts controlling you and you're slave to it. So in your personal devotion with the Lord, that's why you're always going back to Scripture saying, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? What does this tell me about myself as a sinner and his grace, love, and mercy? And thinking about him. Like, I've mentioned this in Sunday school, when things are tough or I'm tempted or whatever, I think, I just say it. I say, Lord, you are so good. You're so good. I put it into words. You know, just kind of like the Lord used words. He could have just said, the Lord thought, and bam, everything exists. But he used words. So I think it's very important that we say, Lord, you are good. I know that you love me because of Jesus. And so that is a truth that you're speaking from from the gospel, to tell yourself about and to remind yourself that this thing that is very flashy, that is tempting me, is not going to satisfy, because the Lord alone is good. But the act of saying it, using your words to say it.
What if I know I have an idol, but I don't want to give it up?
Talk to your dad. And no. That's a great question. And it goes back to something I said a minute ago, and that is you pray and you beg the Lord to rid you of the desire for that idol. But you do this too. Whatever steps you can make to move towards obedience away from that idol and to Christ, you make those steps even if your heart is not 100% in it. Our hearts are not 100% in anything, except when we were slaves of sin and we were 100% sold to sin and obedient to our master, the devil. But to move towards obedience and pray that God does that work in your heart and makes your heart and all the things follow suit with that. Do y'all have?
I would also say that if you know you have an idol and you don't want to give it up, the Lord is likely going to continue to allow you to see this thing, whatever you're idolizing, and he will put it before you until, like Solomon, you realize that it's worthless in comparison to him. It could be said that the fact that you know you have an idol is a starting point. It also could be revealing the other idol you're worshiping, and that is my desires, my lusts, which was Solomon's problem. And Solomon had to find out on his own. God didn't remove these things from him. He gave him everything this earth can give us, and he lived it to the fullest. And at the end, as an old man, he says, it's vanity of vanities. It's worthless in comparison to me. So he's likely going to give you more and more until you realize it's vanity. It's worthless without him.
Yeah, I think just to kind of sum up what these guys are saying, it's knowing who you're made for. And then to Brad's point, and then to Joe's point, it's starting that process of saying, Lord, help me see that you are better than this. And that's not just like instant oatmeal you heat up in the microwave. It's a process. And so your love towards something from something to the Lord takes time. It takes growing toward that. And then growing your heart big toward Jesus requires looking at him afresh in the gospel. But it's a process.
So how can I lovingly tell a friend that I believe that they might be unknowingly struggling with an idol? And then how should I respond if somebody tells me that I'm struggling?
How should you lovingly tell somebody they are enslaved to idolatry? And how should you respond when somebody approaches you? I think, well, first of all, when somebody approaches you, I think you should be humble and take in consideration. Maybe you're showing things that they get, you know, that's given a false reading. Maybe you don't struggle with something, but somebody's approaching you thinking that you do, or maybe you truly do. Then you say with humility, thank you for revealing that. I appreciate you love me enough not to let me just go be misshapen and center my life around this thing that I've enjoyed more than the Lord. So you say thank you. And then in terms of approaching somebody, it's the same way. You need humility and you say, I'm glad you love this. I'm glad you like this thing and you're enjoying this thing. But it's taken your mind, your time, energy, and everything about you is centered around this thing. And I think you have scripture says to, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And it looks like you're driven to get this goal, and you lovingly help them see that it's a worthless idol. It's enjoy the thing, but if you're making your life about this, it's going to end in disaster. And you have the hard conversation like that, and see what they say, you know, thank you, or get out of my business, you know. But at the very least, you did your best to be their friend and to help them see what may be going on in their life. But you're not God. You don't know, so you don't want to jump to conclusions. But you start a conversation, and you see where it goes.
One more thing about what she was saying. Yeah. You know, it says, I believe in Proverbs, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And so there is a principle there that you do want to have people around you that are willing to say hard things to you. At the same time, a good friend is not going to, like, judge your motives necessarily. That's a fine line there, you know, between a good friend and a bad friend, I guess, and somebody who's really trying to help or somebody who's, you know, trying to, you know, hurt you or whatever. Humility is definitely the way to go on that. But you don't want to surround yourself with yes men. You know what a yes man is? Like somebody who just always says yes to you, never challenges anything, all of that. We all need people in our lives that are willing to, you know, to help us like that.
Kaden had a question.
How can I deal with friends who really annoy me sometimes and may not necessarily be mean to me, but offend me? And how should I respond? If I'm offending them, how should I respond to that?
Okay, good question. How should we deal with annoying friends? I think it, like it says in John chapter 2 from last night, Jesus knew what was in man. He knows that man is fallen and sinful, and we're not shocked by it. When somebody's annoying, this is where they're at in their life, and they may be annoying because they don't know the Lord, or maybe they know the Lord, but they're just they're blind and they're not sanctified to a place where they know what they're doing to people. And so that's part of bearing with the failings of the weak. You're loving them through their weaknesses, and you're showing Christ-like character. All the while, you don't let them sin against you or, you know, be annoying. You talk to them in a loving way to say, hey, what you're doing is really annoying me. And I think probably others are going to feel the same way, and you help them to see it in a loving way. And they may turn around and tell you about your annoying thing, and you say, thank you, I appreciate it. This is how iron sharpens iron.
So, Mr. Heath, you talked about a healthy tolerance. What would be, so like, in differences, how many, or what differences would be, like, intolerable in a spouse?
Great question. How many things, like, I mean, I gave you an extreme example with the Romeo and Juliet thing, and I made it really difficult. She's from Mountain Brook, he's from Springville. So, but they both love Jesus. So is there a willingness for both of them to bear with each other's weaknesses and differences? And if no one wants to budge, then I say, I'm glad y'all both love Jesus, but it looks like it's not going to work out in the relationship if y'all can't work through these things. I want to go to the big church. She wants to go to the small church or whatever, or vice versa. I do think there has to be a common core things y'all both have in common. The absolute must is y'all both need to know the Lord, love the Lord, and there has to be other things too. Otherwise, it's so different, and there's going to be so much things you have to work through. She likes to stay up late. He likes to go to bed at 8, you know? That's going to be really difficult, but it can happen if that's a conversation that you need to have before things get serious. I know there's a lot more that can be said about that, Joe.
Yeah.
I would say too, as believers, pray together regularly. You're not going to fix it on your own. If you both go to the Lord together on a daily basis and kind of lay these things out, because again, the gospel relationship is mirrored in the marriage covenant. And so, you can work these things out with the gospel, but I think a lot of times in the church our default is, well, all we can do now is pray. The most we can do now in any situation or any difficulty we come across is to go to the Lord in prayer first. We think we can, and I'm as guilty as anybody. I can fix anything. I got the solution. If you do what I say, this will all work itself out. That's not a loving attitude. Let's go to the Lord together and pray together, and we'll work these things out. And He gives wisdom, and He doesn't just give it to you. You've got to be in the Word together too, and all of those are means of grace, and His grace is sufficient to cover any of the sins.
Just before I give it to you, in pushing through those differences, those qualities that we covered in the last session need to be the patience, the bearing with the feelings of the weak, the humility. All those things need to happen in the conversation of pushing through those differences if you're going to continue the relationship and see it as something that can be overcome. Because like my scenario, Romeo and Juliet, it's going to be really difficult for them because of the expectations, because of how they're raised. And that needs to be something that's on y'all's radar when you do find that person that you're really interested in. They love the Lord, and there's some things that y'all connect with. But, you know, have those conversations and see what you're up against.
Yeah, yeah, and have those conversations early in the relationship. That's so important. I've known several people who, you know, it's like they're already married. And then they say, man, I didn't know, like, you know, my wife is into witchcraft or, you know, what, I mean, not really, but, you know, it's like, I didn't know they thought this or that, or I didn't know, man, I wanted to have a lot of kids. I'm just finding out that they don't really want to have any kids. You know, we're married. What do I do about that? You know, have those conversations early. One, because our hearts are so, and I know I was this way. I'm very, like, get close really quick and really loyal. And so I couldn't date much. Like, you have to know yourself and know what kind of person you are. And you need to have those conversations early and figure that out. And so then if all these things, man, I want kids, they don't want kids, you know, they want to go to a small church, I want to go to a big church. You know, I want her to stay at home. She wants to work, this or whatever, that, you know, if it's early on, you can kind of say, you can friend zone them like Mr. Heath was here, you know, just write them a letter. It's not you, it's me. Friend zone them and just underline friends. Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
And do this as well. One, know what you believe. Know what you believe about salvation thoroughly. And ask the person you're dating really soon in the relationship, what do you believe about salvation? How are you saved? How is one saved? And listen to the answer. And think, is this the kind of person that, you know, that I'm, you know, I'm going to share the rest of my life with someone who cannot communicate really anything about the gospel or what it means to them or communicate it clearly or any of those things. And if you can't communicate, I can't communicate clearly right now. If you can't communicate it clearly, then think about that. You know, we're always looking at, well, I want to find this person. Well, your job right now is to become that person. And like Heath just said today, work on that now, becoming that person that that is loving, that is forbearing, that is, you know, is going to be the kind of husband or wife that's going to be able to do those things in a marriage.
Anybody got any other questions? Heath, you want me to give them more questions? Or are you ready?
Any more questions or anything else? Nope. It's great questions. Rylan's got a question.
How do I share her this knowledge that I learned at DNOW with other people?
That's good. I think the best what you need to do with this knowledge right now is go back and review it. I had the booklet so you can take notes. What I tend to do with notes is I'll spend some time just going through it. Like, think about when you receive some information, it's like writing on chalk. You're like a chalkboard. Wind blows and it will blow the chalk. It's not permanent. And so do your part to, like, writing a Sharpie over that and making that chalk permanent, okay? Because it's just like, it's not going to stay or stick if you don't interact with it after this thing. And so understanding the truth, get it really clear, like Joe said, in your own mind is going to be how you communicate truth to others. It's not like, I can't just tell you these things and you go, Heath said to believe this. You need to go back and examine it for yourself so that you own it. It's yours. It's not mine and you're borrowing the truth and you're just kind of like quoting me about it. You need to own it for yourself. And that's you going back and reviewing these things, these passages, so that it's really solid in your mind. So it goes from chalk to Sharpie in your mind and heart. That's how you can be able to communicate to others. Anybody else? We'll wrap this up. Emma. Last question.
Can you explain a grace-based relationship?
Can you put this to this?
Can you explain a grace-based relationship?
Great question. A grace-based relationship is you're eager to show forgiveness because you have been forgiven much. Okay, it's kind of like that parable where the servant has a huge debt. He owes the IRS thousands and thousands of dollars, and somebody pays it, and they're free. But then they go to somebody at North Clay and is like, give me my money, Johnny. You know, and they beat Johnny when they've been forgiven this massive amount of debt. And so if you've been forgiven, you're going to want to show forgiveness to others. It's terrible to say, I'm a Christian, I'm looking to Jesus' forgiveness, and then being a very, like, fault-finding person that doesn't show forgiveness to others. It makes no sense. So a grace-based relationship is, if you sin against me, we're going to talk about it. I'm not going to let you sin against me. But when you say, I'm very sorry, I forgive them. And Jesus says, do that an unlimited amount of time based on what I've forgiven you of. So a grace-based relationship is a willingness because of Jesus and you look into him, we forgive as God has forgiven us is what Scripture says. And so that dynamic needs to happen for you to have healthy relationships. It makes no sense to go, what if Tiffany, what, you know, like I showed you, I sinned against Tiffany by my outburst. What if she said, that's it? That was 967 times you've sinned against me. That's it. Time's up. That was your number, Heath. That's it. My lawyer's going to call your lawyer or whatever. That's terrible. That would be terrible. So we're committed to a grace-based relationship, and we're both pursuing the Lord. And when there's friction based off our lack of sanctification at that moment or differences that generate friction, we're going to say, I love you. I'm committed to you because, and I'm going to forgive you because God has forgiven me in Jesus. But that truth needs to happen in your heart. You have to be clear about that in your mind and pray that the Holy Spirit would make that happen in your relationship.
For believers, the most hypocritical thing, if you say, I'm a Christian, I have been saved by the blood of Christ, and you are an unforgiving person, that's the most hypocritical stance a person can take. So kind of toward Ryland's point, how do we take these things? You have to believe that. You must believe that. You can't say, well, I can forgive a small debt because it's not that big of an offense. But you're going to get hurt by somebody really bad someday. And it's going to feel like that's an unforgivable thing. And we've also got a society out there that has polluted what love is and what should be forgiven. Our man's society, the world, will tell you there are offenses that are not worthy of forgiveness, that you should hold a grudge forever. That's anti what the gospel says. And if you proclaim Christ, forgiveness is, it's not an option. It is a must. And if it's difficult for you, pray about it.
There's going to be a time in the future where you're going to be offended. Somebody's going to sin against you, and you're going to think back this night, this moment right now, and go, I know I'm supposed to, but maybe they didn't take into consideration what this person did against me, and that's difficult. And you're going to feel the strong feelings about it, and the emotions and the true sin against you is going to feel almost too hard to overcome. And again, forgiveness is not instant oatmeal. It's a process, and you have to go, okay, somebody sinned against me and it really hurt. They've actually taken away something very valuable in my life, and now I have to deal with it. But you have to personally go back to what's true about you and Jesus because of Jesus, and you go, this is my life. Christ is my life. He is my life because of what he did for me. My name is on his hands, and it's been there for a long time, and those hands were pierced for our transgressions, for my forgiveness. And that dynamic starts to slowly break the ice toward this other person. But that's a process. And almost like it's new every time some major sin against you happens. You need to go through that process and move your heart toward warming up toward them. Anything else? All right. If you have any more questions, talk to us. We're here for you. Processing things. If I wasn't clear, please ask me. I don't want you to walk away confused or anything. Thank you for coming.